Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right. Good morning. Please grab with me and grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. As most of you know, if you do not have a Bible or if you need a Bible, please see me after the service so we can get one into your hands. So far in Luke's Gospel, we have seen Jesus preparing for his public ministry. We've seen him studying, we've seen him discipled, we've seen him preparing in every way that we look back and we can think of. At the end of chapter 2, we saw Jesus study and learn God's word, listening to the rabbis and the teachers in the temple. He's being taught God's word and he was submitting himself to those teaching authorities. In the first part of chapter 3, we see his baptism. In this, we see that he affirmed the ministry of John the Baptist. And it was also a personal declaration of Jesus' faith, his affirmation of who he was, or when we do it, of who Christ is and who God is. Lastly, in that passage, we see that Jesus had a very active prayer life. In chapter 4 last week, we see that Jesus was tempted. We see him responding to those temptations. We see him living a life, a holy and sanctified life. What would be evidence of, if it was us looking at it again, evidence of our conversion in that life. We see the Holy Spirit helping him to resist that temptation. And we see more evidence of his active prayer life. We see him accurately and rightly using his knowledge of the Word of God. And we see him practicing various spiritual disciplines, such as fasting. All of this prepares him for public ministry. All types of ministry, preaching, teaching, leading, serving, and everything else that people can be involved in. All of them take at least some kind of preparation. It takes prayer. It takes knowing the Word of God. It takes living a holy and changed life. It takes these things to prepare a person to serve in the way that God has designed us for and the specific calling that God has given. One of the things that we are going to see that Jesus shows this week is that even with all that preparation in the world, even with all the Bible knowledge, and even with all of that, we see written in 1 Corinthians 13, if we have all knowledge but have not love, we have nothing. And so that brings us to our text for this morning, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version. Please grab your preferred translation. Follow along in the text, reading for yourself what God's Word says. Luke 4, 14 through 30. Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he writes, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you do at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we start and we see that Jesus is traveling once again. He went to the Jordan for his baptism. He went out into the wilderness for his temptation and his prayer and fasting. He went up to Galilee and he did many different things before he now comes back home to Nazareth. Before he went home, we see he had already done some stuff. His ministry had already started. There were reports coming in even to Nazareth of some of the stuff that Jesus had been doing. It's interesting. The Gospels, all four of them, they're not written in chronological order. There are some events in the Gospels that they mix around, and they're not intended to be portrayed in a chronological order in its completeness. All of the authors choose different events in Jesus' life that were important to share and that speak to what they are showing us about Jesus. There are books out there called the Harmonies of the Gospel. And what these books do, they try to align the Gospels in chronological order both within themselves and to line them up side by side to show the parallel and how they line up with each other as well. I have one of those that I use for when I preach through and study the Gospels. And what that shows me is that the events, Luke skips the events that we see taking place in John 3 and 4 and most of Matthew 3 and 4. So all of those events took place before Jesus came back home to Nazareth. Jesus had already started to establish his name in the region. And Luke, remember, being inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this, doesn't feel the need to spend time on those events. He sums them up in verses 14 and 15, that there were reports going out about the work he was doing, and that he had already been teaching in many synagogues. And now Jesus comes back home. He comes back to his hometown, back to his home synagogue, back to his home church, essentially. And as an aside, not the main point, but I believe a valid point, is to look at what this says about Jesus and his commitment to regular public worship. They didn't have churches then, they had synagogues. They didn't meet on Sunday mornings, they met on Saturday. But they did meet to worship God and to learn about his word. And Jesus made sure that he attended this worship on a regular basis. There was no thought that since he was, you know, God, that he didn't have to go and attend church. That he could worship God on his own and he didn't need fellowship or community. No, Jesus knew that he still needed to be in regular attendance. We've made this point with a few other things so far, but if even Jesus, the Son of God himself, the Word incarnate, if even he needed regular worship and teaching and preaching and fellowship and community, how much more do we, as fallen sinners, saved by grace, but fallen sinners nonetheless, need that to stay in communion with God? Now, the Bible does not give us much in regards to the order of the worship service in synagogues at that time. Most of what we know comes from outside sources, rabbis, writings from this time, and then this little bit from Luke. There was no set weekly preacher. Often If there were visiting rabbis from out of town, that's who would stand up and do the teaching in the synagogue. That's why it says Jesus was going through Galilee and he was teaching in many synagogues. That would have been a custom in that day. If somebody was visiting from out of town that was able to teach, they would often be offered the opportunity. And so we know from other sources there would be singing or reciting of some of the Psalms. And that the teacher would open the scroll and would stand up out of respect for God's word. He would read a passage from what we call the Old Testament. He would then sit and he would exposit the word of God. You see, this is what Jesus did. He stood and he read from the scroll. And then he handed the scroll back and he sat down. This isn't sitting down like if I were to come and sit back down in the chairs there. This is like what Dave does. This is sitting down up in front, all eyes on him as he starts to teach and to preach what the word said. And so that's what we see happening here. That's exactly what Jesus did. He stood up, he found without chapter and verses, found exactly the passage he was looking for. Even more impressive, if you took our bibliology class, we know that Hebrew was written much differently than what we're used to today. First, they did not write the vowels, just the consonants. And so we didn't have the words spelled out as we do today. And secondly, they didn't write spaces between the words. So to a non-Hebrew reader, it would have just looked like a random string of consonants. But Jesus was able to go to exactly the scripture that he wanted to read. We put all these things together and we see that Jesus was intimately aware of God's word, able to find the exact passages and able to find them quickly and accurately. Jesus was very specific about choosing these verses. He read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58, 6, but I think I wrote that down wrong. Usually there'll be a cross-reference in your Bible if you're looking at that. And if not, I'll correct myself after the service if you have a question. But he wrote from two specific passages in Isaiah. He puts them together and leads us to ask, why did he pick these verses? Well, I'm glad you asked. Philip Ryken tells us, Luke recorded this sermon because of all the things that he wanted us to know for sure. The most important is the good news of salvation in Christ. And what better way for us to hear than from the Savior's own lips? Many theologians call this passage the gospel according to Jesus. All that is wrong with the world, all that is broken, all that is here because of sin will be restored and will be fixed. Those who are under bondage will be set free. Those who are blind will see. Those who are oppressed will be liberated. And those who are poor will receive the good news. Now, this, of course, has a more immediate physical context. We're going to see Jesus go through, and in his earthly ministry, he will heal people. He will bring sight to the blind. He will do these things. However, the fuller meaning of this is, of course, spiritual, the heavenly, and the eternal. Jesus came to bring the good news of salvation. The poor that are mentioned here, the same words, the same meaning as the poor in spirit in Matthew's recount of the Sermon on the Mount. He came to show love, compassion, and inclusion to those who were seemingly outcasts at the time, to show that the kingdom of heaven is open to many who most people would not assume would be able to get in. Jesus announced that it is those who know that they need grace, that know that they need God, who are the ones that will receive him. Jesus announced the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee of Jubilees. And it's interesting, he didn't read the last half of Isaiah 61, verse 2, which mentions the day of vengeance of the Lord. Jesus rolls up the scroll. He tells the congregation that the scripture he read is fulfilled that day with their hearing. The day of vengeance was not fulfilled that day, but the season of the Lord's favor was fulfilled that day. Fulfilled through Jesus. The day of vengeance is not until Jesus comes back. But now, today, this very day, the blind are able to see. The captives are being set free and salvation is brought by Christ. He says it is through their hearing that this is fulfilled. Jesus came and he offered salvation by grace through faith in him. We know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The hearing is important. Jesus got up and he preached his gospel. He preached salvation. And Jesus says that it is now fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy. He is the fulfillment of all signs, all wonders, all types and shadows. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises and the blessings that we see throughout the Old Testament. And we see that those who are to receive those promises and blessings are those who receive Christ. We see that today it is fulfilled. The blessings and the promises of God have started to be fulfilled and they are already accomplished. Though we will not see the full completion of them, the ultimate fulfillment, until the day of the Lord. This is what is called the already and the not yet. Jesus speaks through the Gospels of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, in the present tense. It's already there. Jesus is saying, I'm here, so therefore the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is currently reigning on his throne. We know that today. He's not waiting till he comes back to reign on his throne in heaven, but he is reigning today. We are currently being saved and glorified and sanctified. The kingdom of heaven has already started to manifest itself here on earth, starting with Jesus' first coming. And it will be fully and completely and perfectly and totally fulfilled and renewed and transformed when Jesus comes back. So the kingdom of God is already here, and at the same time, we are still awaiting its final fulfillment. It is already and not yet. Jesus reads these scriptures to the congregation, and we see what they spoke, that they spoke well of him. They marveled at his teaching. And then they start asking themselves, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's boy? They remember seeing him play around the neighborhood. They remember seeing him learning in the synagogue. They remember him working with Joseph as he grew into a young man in Joseph's carpentry business. They remember Jesus. And there seems to be, the way I read this, there seems to be a recognition that God was a good teacher. Or I'm sorry, that Jesus was a good teacher and a nice guy, but he certainly wasn't God. Not like he was insinuating in his sermon. By the way, he was doing a lot more than insinuating it in that sermon. You know, we see this a lot today. We hear it a lot from people we talk to. And some of us have even said this before, and maybe not too long ago. Prove it. God, show me. If you're really God, if God really exists, if he would show himself, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe it. And how do I know? Because he did. He did appear. And we see this. We see this morning how people responded to that. They didn't believe Jesus when he was standing right in front of them. He even said, you didn't believe me. Why would you believe Moses? You don't believe me. And I'm standing right here in front of you. When we tell God to prove it, to show himself, there's no basis for that because he already has done it. And we still didn't believe. He then goes on and he shows us, Jesus shows a couple of examples from the Old Testament about those who didn't demand signs or wonders or proof, but instead believed by faith. We're not going to read through the whole Old Testament sections that this is referencing, but I'll share what those are with you. The first one Jesus mentioned from 1 Kings 17, the middle of a 3.5-year famine and drought, Elijah came upon a Gentile woman in Sidon. She had just enough flour and oil for a single loaf of bread for her and her son. And in fact, she said, I'm going to make this loaf and then we're going to sit down and die. Elijah tells her, well, bring me some too. She responded by faith and did bring him some. And then the oil and flour that she had lasted her throughout the rest of the famine. She responded through faith. Now, yes, is that an oversimplification? Yes, because I'm not going back and doing a sermon on that passage. But that's what happened. And then Jesus tells a story from 2 Kings chapter 5. The Syrian king came down with a case of leprosy. He tried everything from every god that he could think of. But eventually, he sent for Elisha. And he was told to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and then he would be cleansed. Now, he definitely fought back on this and resisted it for a while. But eventually, he did, without the signs and wonders ahead of time. And he responded out of a faith he didn't fully have yet, that was still developing. But he responded by faith to what the Word of God, to what the man of God said. And we see the results from that. He did exactly what Elisha said, and he was cleansed from his leprosy. So Jesus was telling them two things with these two stories. First, salvation comes by faith. It does not come through ancestry or heritage or the ability to see or being a prisoner or a free man or a king or a widow or anything else but faith alone. Second, this is Old Testament evidence that salvation for Gentiles, that Gentiles being brought into the fold of the people of God was not a plan B. But it was a part of God's plan from the beginning that salvation would include both Gentiles and Jews saved by grace through faith. From the beginning, one plan, one people of God. The Nazarites in the synagogue did not appreciate these examples. It says they were full of wrath. They were fuming at what Jesus had to say. It seems they didn't even let him finish the service. They were going to kill him. And see, Jesus offended them in one of the deepest ways. He told them they're not worthy. They were not good enough on their own to earn salvation. I love how Kent Hughes describes this. He says, the fine citizens of Nazareth had heard enough. It was bad enough to be told that they were poor and blind and captive and oppressed. But now, to be told that they were less spiritual and less wise than the Gentiles, both Naaman and the widow, that was just too much. Jesus cut through their religious facade, through their outer moral shell. That would have been the people that are in church every Sunday. These would have been people that knew their Bible inside and out. Would have been people who were church leaders and prominent in their church community, but they were still spiritually blind. Their hearts had not been changed from a heart of stone. They were still captives to sin. And Paul writes, Romans 8:7, that a mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And that's what we're seeing here in Nazareth. That hearts and minds that were still set on the flesh. Seeing God manifest, seeing the Word manifest, seeing the truth. And they were hostile to God. These congregants who knew Jesus, who had grown up with him, who watched him grow up and who spoke well of him and marveled at his words, they now backed Jesus up to a cliff and they were going to kill him. They were going to throw him down there. Somehow Jesus escaped. Now I've seen some different theologians explain different ways that this happened. Some think it was because he was so ordinary that he couldn't be picked out of a crowd, even in his hometown of people that knew him. Scripture is very clear that there was nothing remarkable about Jesus. That is a possibility. I believe that this was a supernatural event. We know that this was not his time and this was not the place that he was supposed to die. And so somehow he was able to slip through the crowd and escape this attempt on his life. It was not God's will and it was not his plan for Jesus to die there in Nazareth. The plan was and always would be for Jesus to be tried and crucified by the Romans and by Pontius Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders. The plan was for him to be buried for 3 days and to rise up from the dead. The plan was exactly what happened. Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians 15, if you read his account of the gospel, he says that's what happened and that's what the scriptures said was going to happen. He did these things in according to the scriptures. And that's what Jesus came to do, and that's what Jesus accomplished. This is the last time we have Jesus recorded as being in Nazareth. As a quick trailer for next week, sometimes we are called to stay home when we want to leave. Sometimes we are called to go when we want to stay home. So, again, that's a quick trailer for next week. The key takeaway for this passage in Luke, as I read through it, is that the grace of God is needed by all and is open to all who know that they need it. We can't repent, we can't believe, we can't receive God's grace unless we realize we need it. And we are blind and cannot see that we need it without God opening our eyes. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for whomever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You know, I look at these things and I reflect back on who I was. You know, before Christ, I was a good guy. I was a nice guy. I was moral. I was stand up. I believed that God existed. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And I believed that the Bible was true. But I had never read the Bible. So I didn't know what it said. And so I didn't know what it meant to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I did not have a saving faith. Then I started to go to church. I started hearing the things that the preacher was saying, and it didn't track with what I thought I knew. I realized that I had to start reading the Bible, see what I claimed to believe in, what it actually said. And it was then that I realized that I was in need of God's grace. My morals, my being a good guy, they were worthless. I was blind. I was oppressed. I was captive. But Jesus came and set me free. We all were and still are sinners in need of grace. The quicker we stop trusting in ourselves, start to realize who we truly are, the quicker we realize how needy we truly are before God, the quicker we can respond to his calling and his drawing us to him. It's hard to present the gospel to people and to have them be blinded to their need to it. I know each and every one of you knows exactly what I'm talking about. And that's what Jesus is doing here. God himself is presenting himself, saying, "I'm here. You guys are captive. You guys are blind. You guys are oppressed. You guys are poor in spirit. I'm here to change that." The gospel according to Jesus. And they want to throw him off a cliff. I want to leave you with this morning with a story I read this week in one of my commentaries. There's a large, prestigious British church that had three mission churches under its care. On the first Sunday of each new year, all the members of the mission churches would come to the parent church for a combined communion service. In those mission churches, located in the slums of a major city, were some outstanding cases of conversions, thieves, burglars, and others. But all knelt as brothers and sisters, side by side at the communion rail. On one such occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England, the very judge who had sent him to jail where he had served 7 years. After his release, this burglar had been converted and became a Christian worker. After the service, the judge was walking out with the pastor and said to him, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" The two walked along in silence for a few more moments. Then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement. "A marvelous miracle of grace indeed." The judge then inquired, "But to whom do you refer?" "The former convict," the pastor answered. The judge said, "I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself." The minister, surprised, replied, "You are thinking of yourself? I don't understand." The judge went on, "It is not surprising that the burglar received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him, and when he understood Jesus could be his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him, and he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went to Oxford, obtained my degree, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. I was sure I was all I needed to be, though in fact I too was a sinner. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm the greater miracle. All who bow to him acknowledging their need and hopelessness, receive eternal life, miracles of grace. Let us all see our need for God's grace and the miracle indeed that it is that He opened our eyes to Him and poured His grace out on us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, what can we say but thank You? We have done nothing to deserve what You have given us. We have done nothing to earn any right standing before You. And everything we've done in our life tells us differently. But You say, no, You need My grace. Recognize that You need it, and here it is, freely given. Jesus, You came to save those who needed to be saved and those who recognized that they needed to be saved. We thank You for that. You paid it all. We were stained red with sin, and You washed us white as snow. Lord, help us to remember this every day, to not grow haughty about our standing in front of You, because it was nothing to do with us. Help us to continue to share Your word with those who still need it, knowing that not all will accept it, but You have called who You have called, and our job is simply to be faithful. Help us to prepare ourselves for Your work, studying and praying and getting into that, and help us to come together on a regular basis as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, kneeling before You, no matter our background, all standing before You, sinners saved by grace. Lord, we pray these things in Your precious name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholencik.com. That's caseyholencik.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholencik.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.